I'm turning now to Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 7. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 7. These words of the Apostle Paul: I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And our subject is our greatest battle in life. Now, Paul is ready to be executed for the faith. He says he has fought a good fight, but he doesn't mean it as it sounds in our King James Version. It could just sound like a boast. I have fought a good fight. He is satisfied with his conduct and his accomplishments in the gospel, but that's most certainly not what he means, nor what the translators intended us to understand. Perhaps it's arguable it would be better if a different article had been used, which is perfectly valid. I have fought the good fight. That is the key to understanding the passage. It is not a boast. It is just a statement that he has fought, for good or bad, as far as he possibly could, the good fight. He is not boasting of anything, and in fact, you could even adjust the translation of the word good, and many do. I have fought the noble fight. That would be good. I have fought the grand fight. And so it goes on. These days, good is a shade understated. I have fought the noble fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Those are his words. The noble fight. He could be referring to war. It is more likely that he's referring to the games, the Greek games. Various of them had become very famous, so he would refer to a wrestling match or a boxing match. That is the analogy, that's the illustration. Except that in this fight, the fight is against a deadly enemy and a most serious enemy. This is a tremendous warfare. I have fought the noble fight. God has called him to that great battle, and that's what we'll speak about: the battle for the soul, or the battle for souls. I have fought the noble fight. It starts with the battle for your own soul, but it doesn't stop there. It goes on, if you enter the fight, to be the glorious and the noble battle for the souls of others, and for the truth, and for the honour and glory of God. But it starts with the battle for your own soul. Now, many people have never begun this battle. They've never considered this battle. In fact, it starts that way with all of us. We have no interest. We're unaware that there is a battle for the soul. There are a good many other battles in life, but we don't think of the battle for the soul. We're blissfully unaware. We like to use the illustration of a hijacked plane, and in the middle of the proceedings, there's a very small infant or a baby, blissfully unaware of the terror and the implications of what is going on, gurgling happily in the middle of the proceedings. And that's amazingly like us. Tiny children, babies, unaware that there's a deadly battle for the soul and for eternity in life. So some people have never begun. Of all battles, this is by far the most important. The battle to secure for yourself and then for others spiritual life. The battle to enter into union with God. The battle to secure eternity. Now, there are many other wars, many other athletic contests, many other trials of strength in life. Wars Many of them may be necessary, at least to mount a defense. It may be necessary to stop some horror, something terrible that's going on. So war may be thrust upon us. But as the years go by, you view wars from later history, and so many of them begin to look so pointless and so tragic. There was a cause at the time, but they were so costly and they harmed so many that you might like to call innocent people, and they wrecked cities and societies, and they killed endless conscripts, and there were so many ugly and foul things and scandals and crimes committed during the course of them. And history is the story of centuries of tyrants and warmongers. Well, there have to be some wars, and there are just and justified defences against terror in war. But, oh dear, you cannot call wars really noble things. They're only evidence of the fallen state of mankind. Then there are personal wars. What is your war? People are involved in battles for fame, for fortune, for pleasure, for position. And then there are feuds and family feuds and feuds and fights between individuals. Then there are the bloodless battles that everybody has to fight. Most notably, perhaps, the battle against aging. You youngsters don't even think about it. You will. The battle that people fight, battles against wrinkles, battles against all kinds of features of aging. But all these wars, really, they pass. But there's one, and there's only one war which is noble, which is productive, which has to do with life and eternity and the soul, and that is this noble fight, this glorious fight. I have fought the noble fight, as the apostle says. All others pale into insignificance. The noble fight is in a way a very beautiful fight. It involves the heroism of Christ. There is no greater heroism than that of Jesus Christ the Lord, second person of the Godhead, through whom all things were created, all things were made. To think that Christ the Lord, eternal Son of God, should ever contemplate coming down into this world and suffering and dying for sinners and entering into our place and assuming a human body and taking the terrible eternal weight of punishment for men and women who would believe in him. Oh, the kindness of the Lord, the beauty of these things. This is the battle with the very greatest heroism. And wonders of reconstruction. We come to Christ. We repent of our sin. We trust in him and his atoning death and what he's done for sinners. And he receives us and he changes us and he rebuilds us and remakes us. What a reconstruction. The old, sinful, spiritually dead self, full of weakness and flaws, and cut off from God with no spiritual eternal interest, and we're changed, and we're given a new nature and a new character, and new characteristics, and the work of reconstruction in this war is wonderful indeed. This is the battle, the fight, the noble fight that vindicates God, which demonstrates his mercy, his saving power, and his holiness. And souls are brought to himself and saved forever. Why is it called a war? I have fought the noble fight. Why does it have to be called a fight? Well, because there are enemies. There is a confederacy against the soul, the world, the flesh, and the devil. This fallen world, cut off from God and against him, is all out to keep its fallen people and to keep us from God. And so the world, with its allurements and its attractions and its various activities antagonistic to God, grasps us and keeps us away. That's one enemy. The flesh, our own fallen, sinful lives, constantly throw up desires and lusts and temptations and sins, and they keep us from God and will bring us under condemnation. And then Satan, you must believe in Satan, your personal enemy, the enemy of souls. And Satan will tempt you and employ all kinds of strategies to keep you from belief in God and from conversion, from salvation, and from following after him. So there's an all-out war for your individual soul, first of all, and this confederacy to keep you away from trusting in Christ and to coming to him. And I give you an example. Now, repentance, which is vital, the way to Christ is to repent of sin and to trust in him and him only and what he's done to pay the price of sin so that we can be forgiven. But repentance turns out to be a battle, a tremendous battle. It's a fight to seek the Lord, because the world, the flesh, and the devil will try to obstruct you every step of the way. I want to seek the Lord. I want my sins forgiven. I want new life from Christ. I'm attracted to this message. I feel my need of it. I go to church. I'll listen to it. I'll open the Bible and read it for myself. I'll turn to God in prayer, and all the time you will find your way strewn with distractions from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Temptations that come your way. I cannot leave the world. I have two great ambitions in the world. I have friends in the world who will scorn me and deride me. I cannot leave the world. It means too much for me. All my objectives are there. All my delights are there. All my sins are there. All my particular pleasures, including perhaps even sensual pleasures, are there. I cannot leave the world. And the world will come to you constantly. Would you give me up? Will you surrender me? Will you leave me? A fallen society, the world's influences. Then there's the flesh. Your own personal desires will come and intrude. I cannot surrender these. I cannot repent, but I want to repent, but I cannot repent. I cannot come to Christ. There is too much at stake, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he will throw his fiery darts, the Apostle Paul calls them, his thoughts, his ideas into your mind. How can you believe that message? Many people don't believe it. Why should you? How can you trust that book, the Bible? How can you trust these things? Why should you? Certain people, they call it myths and nonsense. You cannot go along with that. And he will put into your mind every kind of doubt, every kind of obstruction, every kind of distraction. So even to seek the Lord begins to be a battle, because so much is thrown at you to dissuade you and to draw you back. And then, well, when it comes to repent, I've already mentioned, that's difficult too. Your mind is constantly distracted, and the devil comes and he says to you, you're not so bad as that Bible makes out. You do good things. Can it possibly be that God could reject someone like you in the last analysis? You don't need to repent. Why should you grovel? Why should you? Who told you about this business, repentance? And he begins to attack and distract. And then you realize that you've got to yield to the government of Christ. if you would seek him and find him. And then your self-determination rises up within you. But I want to do what I want to do, what I like to do, what I plan to do. I'm not going to surrender the mastery of my life. I'm not going to surrender my right to self-determination, to God, to anyone. And so you rebel against that. It's our right to do whatever we choose to do and whatever we want to do. So the battle starts before you've even enlisted on the side of the Lord, before you've even come in to the kingdom of God. The war is declared. The battle is on, even to seek, even to find. And nobody would ever turn to Christ and yield their lives to him and repent of their sin and believe in him were it not for the fact that in this battle, and especially in the first part of it, the battle for your own soul, God does it all. And he enables you. And I'll tell you how he enables you. He visits you by his Spirit, and he gives you such a powerful, overriding sense and realization of your need. Oh, but I need him. I must be forgiven. If I am not forgiven, I am lost eternally. I feel my sin and my shame. God has laid a burden upon me of such a kind, and the burden is too great to resist. And so in that way, God helps you to go through all the objections and the distractions and to repent of your sin. And then he helps you to believe. You call upon him, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, like that man in the Bible did of old. And God helps you, and you know the message is true, and you can see in a flash that the world and all its ideas about life and living are hollow. And this is the truth, that there is a God in heaven, and he is holy, and we are sinners against him, and we need him. And Christ in his amazing love has come and borne the consequences of sin for those who come to him. And it's true. You know that men and women are fallen people. You see the evidence around you. But in your heart, it is so true. You cannot resist the truth of the gospel. And then you see Christ and his amazing love. To think that the eternal Son of God came to earth and went to Calvary's cross for a creature like me and paid such a price. And you see in your mind's eye his blood running down his body. Do you say, that's my Savior? That is Christ dying for a creature like me. And you're overwhelmed, and all the distractions and all the resistance that is brought against you falls to the side. So God brings you through by these means, and you come through not by your strength, but you win the battle of the soul because God has enabled you. It's a tremendous thing. Let me read an old hymn. This is a hymn of Isaac Watts. It's about the call of God to salvation and how he overwhelms. My soul obeys the almighty call and runs to this relief. I would believe thy promise, Lord. Oh, help my unbelief. To the dear fountain of thy blood, incarnate God, I fly. Here let me wash my guilty soul from crimes of deepest dye. A guilty, weak, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. Be thou my strength and righteousness, my Jesus, and my all. So we come and we find him, and he forgives us, and he blesses us, and we're through the first stage of the battle. Salvation by grace alone. This is how it is. It's a house fire. I said this morning, this is not a perfect illustration by any means, but we use it anyway. And perhaps you're a tenant, a lodger, a student maybe. You've just got a room. You're up there in your room or in your bedroom on the first floor. You can't get out. There's a blazing fire. All your things are there. Your treasures. If it's the sort of thing you like, your jewellery. Your clothes. Things of sentimental value. Your money. All kinds of things you've got stored away in drawers and cupboards. Your every possession. And then the escape ladder comes to the window. And you're told, come on, get out. Get on to the escape ladder. But you can't. You've got all your possessions in that room. Everything that means so much to you, rightly or wrongly. How can you tear yourself away? But when you hear the roaring of the flames and you feel the great waft of heat coming and you know you're in deadly danger, then you leave them all behind. Suddenly they lose their value, they're worthless, and you get out and through that window and onto the escape ladder. And you're safe. And that's how God saves us. We would never resist all the forces against us to stop us repenting and believing. But God makes these things so important to us and so real to us that the things of this world seem as nothing, and we give ourselves up to Christ and we yield to him and we repent of our sin and we seek him and find him. Why does it have to be a battle? What curious beings we are. Is not life better than death? Eternal life better than eternal punishment? Is not the knowledge of God far better than ignorance? Is not a walk with Christ far better than an empty, narrow life simply lived in this material world? Is not power, a measure of power over your sin, much more precious than helplessness and weakness as a victim? Isn't righteousness better than unrighteousness? How strange we are that we would fight to stay out of the kingdom of God. Well, the problems are self and pride and love of sin. Pride won't repent. You see it in the world, don't you? There's a great issue made of this at the present time. Why won't so-and-so apologize for what he's done? Some politician, some important person has done something foolish or dreadful, and he won't apologize. And he'll find every conceivable way of talking his way out of it, rather than an apology. Pride never wants to repent. Pride doesn't want to change. Pride doesn't want to unlearn all the ways it's got into over the years. It doesn't want to submit to the rule and the government of God. It doesn't want to learn holiness. It doesn't want to learn about the Lord. It doesn't want to serve him. In this battle to find the Lord, pride is the greatest enemy. But let me move on in the short time we have available. I have fought the noble fight. I have finished my course. After we're saved, then there is a course, a race set out for us. It's not to earn our salvation. That's the first part. And Christ has done that for us. And with gentle power, he's forced us into the kingdom of God and brought us to repent. But now we have something to do for the Lord by his help, to live for him and to serve him. And the Apostle Paul has done that, and he's able to say, I have finished my course. Is a journey, a race, a course set out for us all. Dear friends, I ask you again, have you not even started? You've not even started the great battle, the course which leads you to glory and to heaven. You've never come to Christ for salvation. You're not on this road, on this journey, on this race. The old translation of William Tyndale says, I have fulfilled my course. And the Apostle Paul is able to say that. We're not animals. We're not here just to go willy-nilly through life. We're here to be saved and then to be on a road, on a course to heaven that God has mapped out for us, and to live for him. And we have an allocated time in which to live, and we want to live for the Lord. We have obligations to him, and we want to honour him and serve him. Charles Wesley, the hymn writer, he put it so beautifully, be this my one great business here, with serious industry and fear, eternal bliss to ensure. Thy pardoning love on me bestow, that I may find thee here below, and to the end endure. There's a course mapped out for us. It begins with salvation, which is the gift of God by his mercy, and then we keep the faith. That's what Paul says here. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. That, you know, makes you think of a journey too, keeping a precious cargo. Something's been committed to your trust. You've got to take it by land and sea to its destination. That's what life is like. My soul is now saved. My sins are forgiven. I know the Lord. I have the gospel. I have eternal life. I'm going to keep this precious freight or cargo all the way through life's journey to the end of my course. I'm not going to let stray temptations to cause me to abandon the faith and to dump my cargo. Well, the Lord wouldn't let me. I'm going to keep raiders at bay. That's the kind of idea which is in the apostles' language. I have kept the faith. I've held it firmly. About 30, 35 years ago, we had a gentleman in the church, and part of his work, he was an expert in certain things, great expert internationally, and used to value very important collections of rare Wedgwood and items like that. And he told me that he'd been to a stately home, and it was a great mansion, very beautiful on the outside, and he'd got an appointment and he was there to value precious Wedgwood items that were held there. And when he rang the bell, it was answered by an elderly man who had threadbare elbows on his jacket and clearly was living in some poverty, and he invited him to lunch, and they had a simple shepherd's pie. He was expecting something rather splendid in this stately home, this mansion, and it turned out that the man who was the heir and the incumbent in that place, well, he was in relative poverty, had no money, no free cash, nothing like that, but he wouldn't sell a thing because he felt obligated to keep the family heirlooms and substance and to pass it all down to the heirs. This was deeply in his system. He wasn't going to surrender anything. He could just about make out on his pension and on his minimal income, and yet he had the most priceless things in this place, worth hundreds of thousands and even millions. And I've not forgotten hearing of this account. And, dear friends, makes me think of this. I have kept the faith. The Lord has saved my soul. He's brought me from darkness to light. He's forgiven all my sin. He's given me eternal life and heaven and love and communion with himself and great understanding and riches, and it's for me to help others and to keep these things intact and safe. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith and kept it safe no matter what. But oh, you won't be in poverty. There's no more rewarding life of blessing than to keep the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, our time is up, dear friends. Just look at this text. I have fought the noble fight. It's the greatest fight in your life to seek and find the Saviour. But you don't have to win that battle by your own strength. Just ask the Lord to help you, and he will make you realize how desperately important it is to be forgiven, to be cleansed by God, to trust in Christ. He will enable you to see that this is the truth, and you must believe it and hold to it. He will enable you to give your life to Christ, and you will win that part of the battle by his strength. And then you'll be his representative. Then you'll be his servant. Then you'll be called again by his help, given to you whenever you pray, to keep the precious freight of the spiritual life which he's given you, and to live for him until the end of life's journey. This is the pearl of greatest price. This is the most precious thing, to have salvation and to bring it safely home. That's our calling. Can you say, and will you be able to say, at the end of your life, and it may be much sooner than you think, I have begun the noble fight and I found the Lord, the noble battle for souls. I've yielded to Christ and I'm set on the course. And I seek to honour him. Or will you be one of those who has to say, I've never concerned myself with repentance and belief in Christ and submission to him. I'm not interested in God or in holiness or in heaven or in eternity. I've thrown aside my course. I've wasted the precious freight. I've lost the faith. I never found it because of my indifference and foolishness and infatuation with the little things of life. These are words to think about, dear friends. Come to him. Come to Christ. I have fought the noble fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Let's pray together. Oh God, grant that we may have a sense of the overwhelming importance of the spiritual battle and the spiritual journey of life. Grant, oh God, that we may have no rest or peace until we know that we are on this all-important journey. Oh Lord, take from us the trivial and the frivolous. Help us, O Lord, in the battle against those enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Prevent it that they should tear us from salvation or from Christ the Saviour. Come and bless us all, O Lord, and deal with us that we may be saved and be safe. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.